Well, good morning, church family. Listen, thank you for being here today. Thank you for those of you who are joining us online. We're continuing our study through the book of Philippians. In fact, we've been doing this for the past few months, but we're coming to the end of that study today. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. I want to begin this morning by asking you this question. Do you find yourself constantly dissatisfied? Do you find yourself constantly dissatisfied? Would you consider yourself someone who is hard to please? This is not a good time to nudge your spouse. Do you feel yourself and your attitude and even off of your lips constantly discontent in your life? You know, for many of us, our discontentment is easily recognizable, isn't it? I mean, we see it everywhere we go. We can hear it in our constant complaints. We can see it in our anxieties, in our regrets, or our resentment towards other people. But for others of us, and probably more of us, our discontentment is unrecognizable. I like to call these types of people silently discontent, right? Or silently dissatisfied. I mean, we don't wear our dissatisfaction on our sleeves. But we certainly wear it in our hearts. We certainly wear it in our minds. I mean, you may not hear complaints, I guess, coming out of your mouth, but your hearts are certainly full of ingratitude, full of grievances, full of grumbles. We live in a world that is holistically discontent. That is entirely discontent. This world is discontent because it has discontented people. In fact, we as discontented people sing in perfect harmony with our world that I can't get no satisfaction. And I try. I'm not going to go there this morning. But we're discontented. It's true. And Paul, this morning, he's going to unveil the secret to contentment in our lives here in Philippians chapter 4. Now, contentment, you need to know, is a very slippery thing. It's a slippery thing. It's something that every single one of us in this room, we chase after, and we chase after it with the majority of our lives. We are discontent in our singleness, yeah? We're discontent in our jobs. We're discontent with our bank accounts. We're discontent with our relationships. We're discontent with our friendships. We're discontent with our grades. One of my good friends, who's a CEO of a company, a global company, he said it like this one day at lunch. He said, you know, Trey, I was on the back of a yacht in the Caribbean wishing I were skiing down a mountain in Denver, Colorado, and I learned then and knew then that the things that this world offers me cannot bring contentment to my life or cannot fully satisfy. And it's true. In fact, it doesn't matter if you're poor or if you're rich or if you're young or if you're old. It doesn't matter if you're married or if you're single. It doesn't matter if you have kids or if you do not have kids. Discontentment is a struggle of every single human heart. And that includes yours. If you're a parent in the room this morning, you already know what this is like, don't you? You know what it's like to be fully discontent. I mean, you deal with stomach bugs, you deal with hitting, you deal with biting, you deal with pinching, you deal with lice, you deal with bedwetting, you deal with temper tantrums, you have many sleepless nights, you have many exhausting days. So for you as a parent, contentment is just a moment of stillness. Can I get an amen? It's just a moment of stillness, a moment when the chaos is calm, a moment when the clutter is cleaned. All the beds are made and the dishes are done and the kids are asleep and you can sit in silence for just an hour and read a book. For you, that's contentment. But listen, that is not at all what Christian contentment is. If this is you, you are relying on an outward peace in your circumstances to work an inward peace in your soul. And that's not Christian contentment. See, Christian contentment is an inward assurance in God's character that produces joy in the life of a believer, regardless of what outward circumstances may be. See, Christian contentment is having that moment of stillness, even when those kids are awake. Christian contentment is having that moment of solitude, even when the house is a mess. But we can't resonate with that. Most of us can't. Contentment for us, it's hard. It's a struggle. You know why it's a struggle? We struggle with Christian contentment primarily because we struggle to trust God. You do this and so do I. These words should convict you, by the way, this morning. You struggle with contentment because you struggle to trust God. You see, your primary struggle is not your singleness. Your primary struggle is that you don't trust God. Your primary struggle is not your bank account. Your primary struggle is that you do not trust God. Your primary struggle is not even your job. Your primary struggle is that you do not trust in the character of God. See, when you fully trust God, what you do is you place your life at His disposal. You completely surrender the good and the bad, all to Him. And you trust whatever that He's doing in your life. If it's high, if it's low, if it's good, if it's bad, it is designed to shape you into the image of His Son. That's when you begin to trust Him. Every tantrum and every trial is designed to shape you into the image of His Son. Every demotion and every promotion is designed to shape you into the image of His Son. Every relationship and every breakup, it is designed to shape you into the image of His Son. Every surplus and every shortage, it is designed to shape you into the image of His Son. It is God working in you for your good and for His glory. And that's the way that the Lord works. So with that in mind, we're going to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 together this morning. And then what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this text, and then I'm going to send you home with two things that I want you to tuck in your pocket and hopefully apply to your life. So Philippians chapter 10. Or chapter 4, it's not 10 chapters, verses 10 through 13 this morning, it says this. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Stop there. What's going on here? What is Paul talking about? Back in chapter 1 of Philippians chapter 1, he talked about how he was thankful for this partnership in the gospel that Paul had with the church at Philippi. This church was in partnership with him both prayerfully, and they were partners with him financially. And what Paul was saying to us is it had been an extended period of time that has gone by since he has last heard from this church. So there's been a gap since they've been communicating together. There's been a gap since they've given a gift to him, and Paul's making that known. But he says this, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Now, don't make the mistake of hearing this as a negative undertone, as if Paul was saying, well, it's about time I heard from you. It's about time your check came in the mail. Or it's about time that you came back to be in. It's been so long since I've heard from you. That's not what Paul is doing here. He's simply acknowledging that there's been a gap in their communication. There's been a gap in their giving. But watch this. He is grateful that their communication and giving has been revived. See, church family, when you cut contentment, it bleeds out gratitude. You know how you know when you are finding satisfaction and contentment in the right things? You find gratitude and delight in the right things, namely God. I want you to pay attention to this word revive. You know what this word revive here means? It means to blossom. It means to bloom again. It's an agricultural term in Scripture. And all it means is it's a picture of this tree that looks to be dead, but suddenly it's producing life again. My parents, they live in Warner Robins, Georgia. And on the right side of their house, they have a pear tree. That pear tree was there for as long as I can remember. I think it was there throughout the entirety of my life. And I remember one day it started to crack and it quit producing fruit. No leaves were growing on it. My dad decided, okay, it's time now to cut down that pear tree. So we cut everything down but a little stump that was right there above the ground. And 2 or 3 years goes by, and then all of a sudden, new life starts to come from this trunk of this tree. Do you think we sat there and we looked at it and said, man, we should have grinded the stump. I can't believe it's going to produce new life. No, we didn't complain. We didn't say, man, we should burn this thing, put it on fire, and get rid of it. No, we sat in front of it and we marveled that after 3 years of what was dormancy or dead, it's now all of a sudden starting to produce new life. We marveled at that. That was cool to us. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul isn't complaining about their lack of generosity or even their lack of communication. Paul is grateful that there's now new life and new gifts that are being given at the hands of people he loves. That's what Paul was saying. So you may be wondering this morning, well, why'd they stop giving in the first place? You know what I love about Scripture? Is it doesn't tell us things we don't need to know. We don't need to know that. You know why we don't need to know? Because quite frankly, Paul didn't care about that. Paul doesn't approach this like a kid getting a new toy at Christmas. That would be joy in a material possession. Paul didn't care if he got it or if he didn't. You know how I know? Well, look at verse 11. It says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is really Paul's way of giving a very odd thank you. Paul's saying, you know, I rejoice at your gift, but I don't really need your gift. I mean, I need it for my ministry, but I don't need your gift for my contentment. See, the issue of personal prosperity or even the issue of personal poverty has absolutely no bearing on Paul's joy at all. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that you too do not see a decrease or an increase in your joy when you see an increase or decrease in your personal prosperity or your personal poverty? The word content here is the key word of this entire text. In fact, it frames this entire passage. And the reason this is important is because every one of us in this room desire contentment. We desire satisfaction in our lives. But you know what? Contentment eludes us, doesn't it? Do you know why contentment eludes you? Do you know why contentment eludes even me? It's simple. It's because my well-being rises and falls based on my circumstances. And so does yours. So it's hard for us to grasp contentment. It's hard for us to be identified as people who are content because our well-being rises and falls based on the situations we find ourselves in. But what's fascinating about this is Paul gives us three observations, really, that we need to pay attention to so that we can become content like Paul's content. That's what we do with Scripture. You know that, right, church? We don't just read it so that we can know more information. Paul says, knowledge puffs up. It makes us proud. We read it, and then we apply it so it can transform our lives and the way that we live each and every day. And that's what Paul wants us to do, apply these things to our lives so that our well-being can change. The first observation is this: he learned to be content. He learned to be content. Look at verse 11. It says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Look at verse 12. He says, I have learned the secret. Again, talking about learning his contentment. See, contentment is not the natural disposition of your heart. It is not the natural disposition of any human heart. Do you understand that this morning, church family? That's not our natural disposition. Our human nature is to be anything but content. We are discontented and dissatisfied people, but there's good news for us in the gospel, and that is this, that contentment is a learned behavior. We can learn to be content like Paul was content. Well, how do we learn to be content? There's only one way. There's only one way. We learn to be content when we learn that Jesus is enough. You just sang this song, Christ is Enough. You might have declared it with your lips, but did you declare it with your life that Jesus really is enough for you? It doesn't matter if your circumstances is at an all-time high or if your circumstances is at an all-time low. Can you honestly say with any integrity at all that Jesus is enough? Can you say that this morning? Can you say Jesus is enough? Say it. He is enough. And listen to me, he's enough when you're hitting home runs, and he's enough when you're striking out. Jesus is enough when you're winning the ball game, and he's enough when you're losing the ball game. In fact, he's enough when you're winning at life, and he's enough when you're losing at life. He's enough when you have plenty in life, and he's enough when you have need in your life. He's enough when you're popular, and he's enough when you're an outcast. He's enough on your very best day, and he's enough on your very worst day. He's enough when you find yourself weeping at night, and he's enough when you find yourself celebrating at night. No matter what your life brings in this world, no matter how good things may be, no matter how bad things may be, listen to me, ma'am, listen to me, sir, Jesus is enough. He's enough. And I realize that this isn't popular, but it's true. Do you know how you learn for Jesus to be enough? Listen, the best place to learn contentment in your life is in the furnace of affliction. The best place to learn contentment in your life is in the furnace of affliction. When life pushes you, or when life pulls you, or when life stretches you, or when life tests you, we face challenging times and you face difficult times. You learn in those moments that Christ is with you in the midst of that moment. And you learn in that moment that Jesus is sweeter than any loss you've ever endured. And you learn in that moment that Jesus is more beautiful than any breakup that you've ever experienced. And you learn in that moment that Jesus is more precious than any pain that you have ever felt. And you learn in that moment that he is more prized than any persecution that you'll ever have to endure. Why? Because he's enough. And you have a God who is constant, who never leaves, who never forsakes, who never abandons, who never flees. He walks with you through your pain. He walks with you through your breakup, and he does not leave you there alone. So Paul says, observation number one is he learned to be content. Second, he knows how to be brought low. He knows how to be brought low. Look at verse 12. It says, I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Three key words right there in verse 12 are how to be brought low. That's more than one word. It's a phrase. But then the word hunger and then the word need. See, Paul learned the secret of being brought low. And in his lowliness, he found delight in Christ. Do you find delight in Christ in the middle of your lowliness this morning? Can you say that like Paul is saying that? I know what you're thinking. You're probably tempted this morning to say, well, Trey, what you don't understand and what Paul doesn't understand is my situation. What I'm going through this morning is much different than what Paul ever gone through. He's never walked in my shoes. He's never lived in my skin. He's never been where I've been. He's never had to go through this situation or through this circumstance that I haven't to face. Really? I mean, really? Think about it. In the book of Acts chapter 9, Paul is almost killed. In the book of Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned. Not almost stoned, he is stoned. In Acts chapter 16, we see Paul being beaten and he's thrown in jail. Listen to Paul's own words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Watch. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger when I went into the city, danger when I fled to the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, and even in the cold when I was completely exposed. And yet Paul found the fortitude to say here, in verse 11, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Paul didn't become angry. Paul didn't become bitter. Paul didn't give up. He didn't walk out on his family. Paul didn't quit. He didn't say, well, she's not good enough, I'm gonna go find me another woman. Paul didn't do any of that. Paul pressed on. Paul finished his race, and Paul kept his contentment in Christ. So observation number two is he knows how to be brought low. Now, let me say this just kind of as a caveat this morning. Contentment's a process. This doesn't happen overnight. It is a process by which the Spirit of God supernaturally works in your life, listen to me, with the help of the church. This is why we encourage you here at Eagles Landing, and if we're going to continue to encourage you here at Eagles Landing, that we believe life transformation, real life change, happens in the context of relationships. This is why we want everyone that's a member of Eagles Landing to be in a life group, to do life with others so that they can grow together in godliness. Listen, you bring something to a group, and you'll also get much out of the group. When you go into a group and you're vulnerable with other people in Christ, he will use them to shape you, and he will use you to shape them. That's the context by which disciples are made. And contentment is a process that usually entails people within your group. And the third thing this morning is this. Not only does he know how to be brought low, but he knows how to abound. He knows how to abound. Look at verse 12 again. It says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Again, three words or one phrase and two words. I know how to abound, plenty, and abundance. I know how to abound even when life is going good. I know how to abound even when I have more than what I actually need. I know how to abound when I have an abundance of things in my life. Don't make the mistake of thinking this morning, well, that's easy to do, isn't it? It's very easy for me to be satisfied or for me to be content when life is going good. Not if you equate contentment with Christian contentment. In fact, it's more difficult to possess Christian contentment even when things are going good. See, when things are going good, you become independent. When things are going bad, you become dependent. You know how I know? Because my email every single week gets flooded with prayer requests from people in this church. And every single time, they're asking us to pray for something that they can't change. They're dependent. Hey, my uncle's on life support. I can't do anything about that. I'm asking for prayer. Hey, COVID is breaking out. I can't do anything about that. I'm asking for prayer. Hey, this is the situation that's going on with this child. I can't do anything about it. I'm asking for prayer because we know that we can't do anything, so we're dependent on God for something to happen. See, when things are going good, you become independent. But when things go bad, you're forced to dependence. Let me share a story with you based on my own life. A good friend of mine, his name is Kenny Parker. Kenny Parker and I, we graduated high school together right down the road at Northside High School in Warner Robins, Georgia. Kenny is a dear friend. We grew up together. We played ball together. And in 10th grade, if you played football at Northside High School, your fifth and your sixth period were one was workout and the other was another workout. So basically, if you're a football player, you had two free classes. And I took that I might just sign up to play football just to do that. So we had weightlifting in fifth period, and we had agility, strength training, conditioning in sixth period. That's what we did. And I remember as a sophomore in high school, I was a defensive back, so I was in one cluster of people. Kenny was a defensive lineman, so he was in a group of people right in front of me, and we're doing our drills in the gym, and one of the defensive linemen hit the floor and went into a seizure. The coaches came, and they attended to him, and they could not save his life. We watched that. I remember going into the locker room, and it was completely quiet. And then one guy stood up on top of the bench and started to address the team. Talked about how we needed to pray. We needed to seek God. We needed to ask him to do this and ask him to do that. And for the first time, as a very new believer, I had just come to know Christ, I thought, man, this is cool. I want my team to know Jesus. I want them to be talking about God, the things of God. We had a godly coach, too. But then, as the week goes on, I noticed that those conversations started to dissipate. We got back into the gym. We were resuming practices. Coaches let us back in there. They kind of warned us, hey, this is your first time in the gym since this has happened. You know, you got to face adversity. You got to push through. You're going to remember things like that in life, but you got to keep pressing on. You can't quit. You just got to push through it. So we go back into the gym, and certainly I finished a drill. I came into a huddle of guys, and they're sitting there talking. And again, their conversation is filled with God, things of God. This is where Dwight died. This is where all this took place. And I kept hearing this. And apparently, I'm saying apparently, you're going to know why in just a second, I made this statement to that group of guys. I said, you know what's funny to me? is when things are going bad, we act like God's supposed to be there. But when everything is going good, we act like God doesn't even exist. Fast forward, 7 years later. 7 years later, on a Saturday morning, my phone rings and I pick it up. Don't even know the number. And on the other end of the phone is Kenny Parker. Kenny Parker went on after high school to play on the defensive line at the University of Florida. And he said as a freshman, he was competing for playing time and he had a back injury with two ruptured discs. All of this is videoed, by the way, and Kenny actually is still alive, so he can fact check all of it, okay? So here he is. Kenny's calling me on a Saturday morning. Florida plays Tennessee at 3:30. And he says, Trey, I wanted to call you and tell you something. As a freshman, I had a back problem, had to go on the operating table, and I remember sitting in pre-op praying, God, would you help me? Would you bring healing to me? If you'll bring healing to me, I'll start living my life for you. I'll be more vocal for you. And he started negotiating and bargaining with God. Well, certainly, guess what happened? He gets better. He starts playing again. And before he knows it, another year goes by, and he's injured again on the pre-op table. Guess what he's doing? Praying, Lord, if you'll heal me, if you'll, you know, just bring me back and let me play soon. Allow this to be a quick recovery. I'll do this for you, and I'll do that for you. Another year or two goes by, third surgery, third time in pre-op. And he says, here I was laying on the bed, beginning to pray. And he said, and the Spirit of God loudly said in my life, you know what's funny, Kenny? Is when things are going good in life, you act like I don't exist. But when things are going bad, you act like I'm supposed to be there. Kenny said, as soon as I could after surgery, I called the chaplain of the team and I gave my life to Christ. He became a follower of Jesus 7 years after that statement was made in that huddle. And I don't even remember the statement. That's what's so cool about this. See, listen, Paul learned here the art of thriving in abundance and sustaining his commitment. When life was going good, he didn't forget God. He continued to press into God. And when life was going bad, he didn't diss God. He continued to press into God. He continued to know that Jesus is enough for every circumstance and situation of his life, no matter how good or how bad it was. So how was Paul able to do this? How was he able to be content in abundance? How was he able to be content in life, no matter what the situation was? Well, he gives us a secret in verse 13. This is where it gets good, especially if you're an athlete. So pay attention this morning. He says this in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, my version and your version probably says him, but the him there is Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen, this is perhaps the most misunderstood verse in all of Scripture. Prove it. When Paul says this, he's not talking about your CrossFit workout. And when Paul says this, he's not even talking about your football game or your basketball game. If you use this verse in that way, you have taken what was supposed to be about God and you've made it about you. This verse here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, it is not intended to be an inspiration for us. It's intended to be a declaration of who God is for us. Let me explain. In context, this verse is not about achieving your dreams or even accomplishing your goals. It's about being joyful and satisfied even when your circumstances appear impossible. That's what this verse is about. One guy said it like this. It's not about winning your football game. It's about how you respond when you lose the game. So go ahead and plaster it on your face and put it on your shoes and lose the game and see if you still find everything you need in Christ. It's about how you respond when you get injured playing the game. It's not about getting that new job or getting that new house or getting that new outfit. It's about finding your satisfaction in the job you already have, in the job you or the house you already own, in the wardrobe already hanging in your closet. That's what this verse is about. It's not a verse about being empowered to change your circumstance. Listen, it's a verse about relying on God's power in order to be content in the midst of circumstances you can't change. That's what Philippians 4:13 is about. And when you live like this, my circumstances, your circumstances, they can no longer control you. You know why? Because you don't depend on your circumstances. You depend on God. It doesn't matter if your day is good or if your day is bad. The one constant is God, and you depend on him for everything. See, dependence on God breaks dependence on everything else. And when God controls you, when God controls me, our circumstances can't. It's that simple. And that's Paul's point. Paul says this is the key to contentment. I want to let you walk away this morning with two simple things, okay? This is where you apply everything that we just talked about as we walk through these verses. The first thing that I want you to walk away with this morning is this. Everything we need and everything we lack is found in Christ. Do you believe that? Everything we need and everything we lack, it is found in Christ. It's one thing for us to shake our heads and say, I believe that. It's another for our lives to function as if we really do believe that. Church, do you understand that if you're a child of God this morning, if you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus, and you consider yourself a true follower of Christ, do you understand the power you have in that union with him? Think about that. When you come to Christ, when you give your life to him and surrender all that you are to him, you know what happens? We become in him, and he becomes in us. And all that is his becomes ours. That's the beauty of the gospel. And if you can say that emphatically this morning, then everything you need and even everything you lack is only found in him. That's the first thing we have to walk away with this morning. The second is this. You deserve nothing, but God, through Christ, gives you everything. Nothing, everything. Polar opposite ends of the spectrum. You deserve nothing, but God in Christ gives you everything. I want you to think about this morning. The Bible says, the psalmist says in Psalm 8:4, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? This is the Bible's way of saying that you and I are nothing. We're nothing. We deserve absolutely nothing. The only thing that we deserve is the wrath of God being released against us. The only thing that we deserve is eternity apart from God in a little place called hell. See, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we live. We live for his glory, but we've fallen short of his glory. We have deliberately rebelled against him. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God and eternity in hell. But God, through Jesus, this is the good news of the gospel. Galatians says it this way, he loved me and gave himself up for me. Romans chapter 5 says it this way, God demonstrated his love for me while yet I was still a sinner. Christ died for me. The demonstration of God's love is that he did everything necessary for your salvation. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to fix your blemishes. You just come to Christ just as you are. And then in him, we are fully blessed, actually immeasurably blessed with the infinite riches of Christ. Ephesians says we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's who you are as a child of God if you have surrendered your life to him. See, this morning, we have to understand that you and I, we were created for glory. We were created for the glory of God. We were created to feast on the glory of God, but our sin has caused us to fall short of his glory. It's no wonder then, church family, that those made for the eternal are by nature discontent with the temporal. Because you weren't made for the temporal. You were made for the eternal. And since you were made for the eternal, the way you live your life here should be with eternity in view. The way you live your life here should be set on the things that are in heaven, not on the things of this earth, because the things of this earth will fail you. The things in heaven will never fail you. The people of this earth, they will never be to you what you need. The person of God will always be for you what you need. Everything you need and all that you are is found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why the hymn writer said it this way. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found only in thee. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for the goodness of the gospel. We know, Lord, that we are a discontented, dissatisfied people. Yet we have also learned this morning that everything we need and all that we lack is found in you. So God, would you help us this morning turn not to people, not horizontally to our family or to our friends or to our siblings for comfort, for satisfaction. Would you help us turn to you? God, would you help us see that you and you alone can save, that you and alone can satisfy, that all that we need and all that we are as Christians should be found in you and you alone. This morning, there are several of you maybe in this room today, maybe some of you joining us online. Maybe you've realized for the first time, you know what, the reason I walk around completely discontented and completely dissatisfied is because I don't have a relationship with God. And today you have realized that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And if you would place your faith and your trust in him, he's all you need for everything that you lack, for everything that you need. Maybe for you today, you want to turn your life over to him so that you can have one who is constant, who will never leave, who will never forsake, walk with you in every circumstance, in every situation in your life. If that's you this morning, we certainly want to engage conversation with you. Stay around. We'd love to talk to you more about that. If you're online, let us know something in the comment section. Send us an email. Maybe right there in your seat, cry out to God. I don't have a magic formula or potion that will save you, but what you can do is you can cry out to God and say, God, listen, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. And I know that you and you alone can save me. So I'm asking you to do that. I'm asking you to forgive me from my sin, to help me walk in the newness of life, and to help me embrace you and surrender to you with everything that I am. Would you save me today, God? Maybe there's others of you who you have a relationship with Christ, but quite frankly, you've deviated away from him. You have realized that you are completely discontented, you are completely dissatisfied because you have not been connected to the source, which is Christ himself. Maybe for you this morning, you just need to repent and turn back to God and say something like this, dear Lord, forgive me for not being satisfied in you. You are good. You are great. You are glorious. Everything that I need, everything I lack, it's found in you. I can come to you. I can run to you. You're the only constant, and I need you now more than ever before. And today I'm making the decision to find my satisfaction not in my spouse, to find my satisfaction not in my kids. I'm not gonna find my satisfaction in my kids' playing time at the ball field. I'm not even gonna find my satisfaction in the things of my home, what it looks like, the things I have, the material possessions I possess. I'm gonna find my satisfaction in you. And I'm gonna be hungry for the things of God, and I'm praying that you will stir an affection in my soul that only you can stir and allow me to wanna wake up and want the things of God, to pray and to read scripture and to surround myself with godly people who wanna push me to look more like you. So today is gonna be a day of a new beginning, not because of my own strength, but because of the strength of the Spirit of God that resides within me and the help of my church family. So ma'am, sir, boy, girl, wherever you may be this morning, I want you to do business real quick in the way that God is leading you right there in your seat, right there at your home. Would you just cry out to God? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. You tell us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who will believe. Help those who don't know Christ, those who do know Christ, embrace the reality of the gospel this morning. Help us look to you for everything that we need, for everything that we lack. For you're a God whose grace never runs dry. Certainly that doesn't give us the license to go sin freely. We wouldn't want to do that if we're children of God. But we understand that we do mess up and we do make mistakes and we do fall short and we do this daily. And the beauty of the gospel is that if we'll confess our sin, we have a God who is good, who is glorious, and who is gentle. If we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and then to purify us from all unrighteousness. Help us, dear Lord, press into you this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.